So I'm going to sit, not because I'm trying to follow the tradition of the New Testament, where the teacher sat and the congregation stood, but just that I've had a bit of a sore back and I really don't want to collapse while preaching. So George, we have a friend who was trained as a horticulturalist, and he felt that the Lord had called him into ministry, so he went to theological college. He graduated and took up a pastorate in a rural congregation. He thought, being a horticulturalist, he should be able to grow food for his congregation. So one Sunday, he took all about 5 zucchini to the congregation and left them on the back, on a table at the back. At the end of the service, he went back there and found that there were 13 zucchini waiting there. What you may find, George, is that you put one bag of apples, you'll pick up 2 or 3 bags of apples when you go to pick it up. So when I was growing up, I listened to a sermon, and this is how the preacher started. He said, in the book of John, there are no miracles. And I thought, why should I listen to the rest of this guy? He hasn't got a clue what he's talking about. Of course there are miracles in John's gospel. There's the miracle of turning water into wine. There are other miracles. The preacher went on. He said, in John's gospel, there is a different word used. It's not the word miracle. It's the word sign or signpost. And all the miracles in John's gospel are signs or signposts to help us believe. So all of the signs or signposts in John's gospel have a common theme. Man is inadequate. Christ can do everything and anything. He is all powerful. So let's take the first miracle or the first sign. There was no wine. Jesus comes along and supplies the wine. In the second story, there is a boy who is sick and there is no cure. Jesus comes and provides a cure for that individual. In the story we're going to read today in John 5, the person says, there is no man to help me. Jesus comes along and not only helps him, but gets rid of his disease altogether. If we go to chapter 6, the story is about the feeding of the 5,000. And again, this is the characteristic, there is no food, but Jesus supplies the food. Now, there are other signs in John's gospel, and I'll let you do the looking at the rest of them. That pattern, no, Jesus supplies. So let's take a look at this story then. No help, Jesus supplies help. So Jesus finds himself in Jerusalem at one of the 3 festivals. Now, we don't use the word festival. We could use the word bank holiday. So the Jews had certain bank holidays that they called festivals, where people went into Jerusalem. And if you were a male and lived within 25 kilometers of Jerusalem, it was mandatory that you went to Jerusalem for 3 of the festivals. So that's why Jesus is in Jerusalem. He is celebrating a feast or a festival, or as we would call it, a bank holiday. He appears to be on his own. The disciples aren't with him. And as he walks around Jerusalem, he comes to this place called Bethesda. Now, excavations done in the 18th century show this to be an absolutely huge place. The text says that there are 5 colonnades. So a colonnade is a length, a group of columns. So there were five lengths of columns holding up the structure. It was huge. And in it, the text says, there were a great number of people. People who needed to be healed. People who were lame. People who were paralyzed. People who were blind. So it was, if you like, it was the University Hospital of Jerusalem. If you were sick, you went to the pool of Bethesda. Now, Bethesda means house of mercy. And that's why it got its name, because in this place, it was hoped that mercy would be shown to those who were suffering. So in the middle of this structure called Bethesda, there is a pool. And normally the surface of the pool was absolutely smooth. But once in a while, there was a disturbance in the water. And that was due to the fact that the pool was actually based on an underground spring. And when the underground spring hiccuped, it would produce a disturbance on the pool surface. There was a story, we would call it an urban legend today, that the first person who got in to the pool after the disturbance would be healed. So everyone stood around or waited around this pool, waiting for that disturbance so they could jump in and be cured. Now, there's never any evidence that the people were actually cured. So it becomes an urban legend. People go and flock to Bethesda in the hope that they will be able to jump in and potentially be cured. So Jesus goes, and as he looks around, he sees all these people. Sick people. And yet he picks on one in particular. And I'm not sure why he picked that one. Maybe he had a face that was despair, a face of abandonment, a face of disappointment. So Jesus finds out how long he's been there and finds out that it's been 38 years he sat in this place. So Jesus goes to him maybe because he'd been there the longest, and that's why Jesus went to him. Jesus asks him, "What do you want to be healed?" The man doesn't say yes, as some other incidents in the Gospels do. He says, "Look, I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water is disturbed. Will you help me get into the pool?" That's basically what he's asking. Jesus comes back and says, "I can do better than that. Rise up, take up your bed, and walk." Three commands. Rise, take up your bed, walk. Now, I've thought a lot about this story over the last while, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, there are lots of people in Bethesda. Why didn't Jesus say, "Guys, I'm going to heal you all. Every one of you is healed." It was a feast time. There would have been thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem. They would have heard about this miraculous work that Jesus had done in curing everybody. It would have been fantastic. Jesus would have been appointed King of the Jews, and people would follow him. But you see, that's not the way salvation comes. It was necessary that Jesus die upon a cross in order to bring us salvation and hope and joy. So he takes up this bed and starts to walk. And immediately the teachers, the leaders of the Jews say, "You can't do that. You can rise up, That's legitimate. We all have to rise up in the morning. Taking up your bed, which is a burden, is illegal. In Nehemiah, it is specifically said that you do not carry a burden on the Sabbath day. Walking, carrying this bundle, was also not permitted on the Sabbath day. So they classified picking up your bed, walking, carrying your bed as work. And they quote the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you work and do all your work, all your family and your servants also. Only work 6 days, and on the seventh day you rest. So the seventh day is a holy day. By holy, we mean special. It's different than all other days. So Jesus is saying, remember the Sabbath by keeping it special. And the way you keep it special is by not working. So this presented a problem to the Jews. What does work mean? So they developed 39 classifications of work. 39. So let me give you some of them. Ladies, labor was classified as a necessary piece of work. Can you imagine a lady in labor going at the start of the Sabbath and the guy, the midwife, coming and saying, you know, it's the Sabbath day, you can't push, you have to wait until the next day until you can have your delivery. No. So it was allowed. Having babies on the Sabbath day was allowed. So good. If you were gardening, you were not allowed to garden on the Sabbath day. But if you threw your dishwater under the plants, which would be watering, you could do that, because that was getting rid of excess water. So they had all these kind of rules with these 39 different classifications. And one of the classifications was carrying one's bed and walking. So they come to Jesus and say, listen, you are urging somebody to break the Sabbath, to do something that is wrong. And so Jesus gives an answer, and from the answer he derives three truths based on that answer. So let's take a look at the answer Jesus gives them. Now, in the days of creation, God worked 6 days and brought creation about. But on the seventh day, it said, he rested. And he looked upon his creation and said, it's very good, and he rested. So the Jews thought about that, and they said, okay, that's very nice. What happens now if God were to rest on the seventh day? You see, they believed that God held the world together, and that on the seventh day, if he were not to work, the whole of the thing would collapse. Now we come from a different worldview. We believe that there is darkness and there is light because the earth rotates. And as it rotates and faces the sun, we get daylight. As it rotates and is away from the sun, we get darkness. That's why we have night and day. We also know that the world tilts like this. So when the northern hemisphere tilts towards the sun, it gets warmer. That's why we have summer. Why it's warmer. And when we tilt away from the sun, it gets colder. That's the winter that we're seeing outside us right now. So we call that a mechanistic universe. A universe in which we can explain everything by mechanics. What amazed me this week was the fact that you could see Mars on October the 16th very, very clearly. You could see the snow fields on Mars very clearly. Unfortunately, we had clouds but didn't see it. So they asked a young guy about this phenomenal viewing of Mars, and he said, "Oh, I'm 12 now. I'll be 27 before we see it again, because it comes around every 15 years, and it will be here on this date." I thought, here's a 12-year-old kid who knows when Mars is going to be that visible again from Earth. You can do it by the fact that we live in this mechanistic universe. But our explanation is not complete. Yes, the explanation that the Jews had, that God held it all together, is somewhat suspicious to us. But it's reinforced by Scripture. So God holds everything together. So what did he do on Saturday? On the Sabbath day? Does he sit and rest? If he did, the whole thing would collapse. So God works on the Sabbath day, keeping everything together. So they expanded that a little bit. If God works on the Sabbath day to keep everything from falling apart, maybe he works on the Sabbath day to provide mercy, to provide help, to provide kindness. God doesn't say, okay, it's Sabbath day, I don't give out mercy, I don't give out grace, I don't give out kindness on the Sabbath day, because that's work, and I don't work on the Sabbath. No. He works 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days of the year. God is always working. He never rests. So Jesus comes along and he says, my Father is always working. So am I. In other words, he's saying God works all day, every day, all through the year. And I work every day, all through the year. And that's a characteristic of God. And straight away the Jews recognize it. Jesus is claiming to be God because he never stops working. Now there's a huge shock for the Jews. Here is someone who is claiming to be God right in front of them. And obviously they take exception. So Jesus then goes on to explain three things that derive from the fact that he is God and his relationship with the Father. So the first is judgment. So when I came to Canada, it was very popular to have these kind of stories. And one of them I remember reading was, God lives a pretty sheltered life. And the story goes like this. It was the end of time. Thousands were gathered, millions were gathered on the plain before a throne. The people on the plain were told that God would judge them. And immediately cries went out. What right does God have to judge us? He lives a pretty sheltered life in heaven, where everything is beautiful and lovely, where nothing wrong ever happens, where there is no pain, no suffering, no grief. What right does God have to judge us who have lived on earth? So they did what everyone does and struck a committee. And the committee was given the responsibility of defining conditions under which God could judge humanity. That if God met all these conditions, he could judge human beings. So the committee went away and spent some time thinking, and came back with a report. And they started out, in order for God to judge us, God has to have done this. First of all, he must be born a Jew, because Jews have suffered more persecution than any other race on earth. As soon as that was mentioned, there was a huge roar from the crowd. Yes! The second condition come up. Let him be born in such circumstances that the legitimacy of his birth would be questioned all through his life. Great roar went up from the crowd. Yes! Let him be born in a family that was poor, that actually worked every day, that knew what it was like to work with one's hands and to work hard. Again, a sigh went up. Yes! Let it be such that one of his friends betrays him. Let it be that all his friends desert him. Let it be that he die the most cruel death that man ever invented. And again, at each time, a roar went up. And when the committee finally presented its report, there was silence over the plain, because it was realized God had already served his sentence in the person of Jesus Christ. Why is he handed over judgment to Jesus? He's handed over judgment because he knows what it's like to live here on earth. No one can say, God, you don't know what it was like. You didn't know what it was like when my friends abandoned me, when I felt pain, when I felt this. You don't know what it's like. You have no right to judge me. He's handed over judgment to the Son. And the Son lived among us. He knows, says the book of Hebrews, what it is like to be human. And so when God gives over judgment to the Son, what he is saying is, listen, no one's going to have an excuse. No one's going to be able to say we didn't know what it was like. Because God, Jesus, has been here. He has lived among us. He has lived life as a man. Parents were always questioned. He was called the son of his mother, Mary, rather than the son of Joseph, which was a huge insult to the Jews. He worked in a carpenter shop as a carpenter. One of his friends, Judas Iscariot, betrayed him. His other 11 friends deserted him. He was put on a cross, which was the cruelest form of punishment ever devised by man. The cruelest. And so God has given him the right to judge mankind because he has been here. He has lived among us. The second falling out from this is that honor is to be given to the Son. The text reads like this. People must honor the Son as they honor the Father. So honor means give respect to. So if you give respect to God, you are equally to give respect to Jesus the Son. So if you do not blaspheme God, because God is to be given respect, then you don't blaspheme Jesus either, because he is to be given respect. Now, we live in a world in which Jesus is not given respect. People say he's a great guy. He's even a good prophet. He's a great teacher In fact, he's probably one of the best teachers that we have ever had. But when they say that, they're not giving him the respect he deserves. Oh, they're giving him respect, all right. But not the respect he deserves. The respect he deserves is the respect that is given to God. Because he is God. So the second outfalling of the fact that Jesus is God because he works all day, all night, is that we have to give honor to the Son. Now the third falling out is the gift of eternal life. The Father has given to Jesus the ability to grant eternal life to those who he wishes. So in the New Testament, there are two ideas behind the word eternal life. The first is an idea of quantity. Eternal life is a life of quantity, that it goes on forever. The second idea behind eternal life, that it's a life of quality. It's a life that is far richer than that which we experience here today. So when Jesus talks about the granting of eternal life, he merges the two of them together and says, this eternal life that I can give you is a life of quantity. You will live forever. It is a life of quality because you will be in heaven with me. And Jesus has been given the privilege, the right, to grant to those who ask it, he has been given the privilege, the right, to give them eternal life. A life that is full of quality. A life that is full of quantity. And what is necessary to get that eternal life? The text is quite clear. To those who believe on me, or believe in me. To those who believe in me, Jesus says, I'm going to give you to eternal life. You're going to be with me forever. It's going to be a great life. It's going to go on forever if you believe in me. Now, I'm sure if we asked a lot of people, do you believe in Jesus? They would say, of course I believe in Jesus. Of course I know he existed. If he didn't exist, whoever he was or did was really good. A lot of people believe about Jesus. But there's a huge difference believing about Jesus and believing in Jesus. I might have used this example before, but I used to travel a lot. And to tell you the fact, that's very surprising because I hate air travel. I am a white knuckle flyer at the very best of times. So I've been given a ticket to go to Toronto. And I go to the airport. They tell me to go to gate B34. I go to gate B34. And I see there's a plane there. And the notice at the front says, this flight is such and such to Toronto. So I believe about this flight. I believe that flight there is going to Toronto, that the plane is well maintained, it's capable of flying, the pilot is skilled, he will get me there. I can believe everything about that plane. But that doesn't get me to Toronto. All that does is get me to the waiting area. In order for me to get to Toronto, I have to believe on that plane and get on the plane and entrust my life to the plane, to the pilot, to the co-pilot, that he will get us there. Now let's use that analogy. Believing about Jesus Christ, he's a great guy, he's a wonderful guy, that is not enough. It's like believing about the plane. But you need to go one further. Like I had to believe on the plane that it would get me there. Believing on Jesus Christ is saying, listen, here's my life, it's yours. Here's my sin, forgive me. I want to live for you forever, and you commit yourself to God. And Jesus has been given the right, the privilege, that if you believe on him, he will grant you eternal life. And my question comes to you today, why do you not believe? Why do you not take up this offer that says, believe in me and I will give you eternal life? To me, it makes total logical sense to have life eternal, a life of superb quality, a life of superb quantity when it's offered to us if we believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you give us this opportunity to explore what your word has to say. And there is much we could look at in this passage that we haven't had time to touch. But we ask that the things that have been said may go over, that it might resonate in all our hearts. Primarily, Lord, I would ask that those who do not believe in you might come to know you, and in such a way, in believing, have eternal life. We commit ourselves to you this day, and we ask that you might be with us. Amen.